a interesting section of scripture. In fact, we've got 14-15 verses this week, and of those verses, every two or so we could probably do a sermon series on, because they are jam-packed with exciting things. But before we get to John chapter 14, let's kind of take a look back at some of the things that we have been talking about and reviewing. And we've been in the book of John for a number of weeks now, and it's probably going to turn into a year-long series. Sue's excited about that, and I'm excited about that as well, because I love the book of John. With that said, we looked at the beginning, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and how He created the earth, and yet when He came to earth, the creation didn't understand who He was. The people of the earth didn't understand. We talked about the light and the darkness, and how He was the light, and in the beginning, God separated light from darkness, and when the light came to the darkness didn't understand who He was. And we've looked at Him throughout His ministry. It took us 12 chapters or so to do the first 3 years of His ministry. And now we've got a few chapters. We've got a number of chapters from now to the end. And we're talking about like 50 days. When we look at John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and a couple more, we're talking about like a 12-hour period of time. And all of this stuff that happens in this 12-hour period of time is so intense that John thought he would devote a large portion of his book to this time, okay? And so, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we had Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then we had the disciples sitting down for the Last Supper, with John on his right, Judas on his left, and we talked about how a beloved friend betrayed him, and Jesus dipped his bread in the cup and gave it to Judas, and the Bible says that Satan entered Judas, and Judas stand up, and he left to betray Jesus. So the betrayer is gone, but the conversation, if you remember, is about a betrayer, is about someone who will betray. And Peter may have thought that Jesus was talking about him, because the last thing that Jesus said before we get to chapter 14 is Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so we sit in that position as we come to chapter 14. We've talked about his crucifixion. They understand his impending death, his impending doom. The cross is looming over this group and over this conversation. There's talk about betrayal. There's talk about denial. There's talk about all that kind of stuff. And then we come to John chapter 14, verses 1. Now, these first three verses of John chapter 14 are verses that I learned when I was a keiki. I was a little kid in Awana. I learned these verses. Again, sermon series could be done on these verses. But look at it with me. He says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, again, impending doom, and Jesus says there is a future hope. There is a future hope. When the disciples are going through a difficult time, when the cross is looming, when there's problems and when there's difficulties and there's all that, Jesus says, this is not the end. This is not the end. The end is in heaven. I am going there. I'm going to go before you. I will prepare a place for you so that you can come and be with me. Now, how many days did it take Jesus to create the universe? 6 days. 6 days. How many years has Jesus been gone preparing a place for those who love him? That's going to be some kind of place, isn't it? I remember a story of a little boy who loved his grandmother's house very much. He loved going there. He loved spending time with his grandma and his grandpa. And he would go and one day he says to his grandpa, he says, "Grandpa, what is heaven going to be like?" And Grandpa says, "Well, I'll tell you tonight. But before I tell you, I want you to go and I want you to spend some time in the house. And I want you to tell me what you love about the house." And the boy, went in the swimming pool and he played in the swimming pool and he came inside and his grandmother was baking him cookies and he got milk and cookies. And of course, she's spoiling him. So he got ice cream and he got all of this stuff. And he went around and he went and jumped on Grandma and Grandpa's bed and he could smell them on the pillows, and he just loved this place, Grandma and Grandpa's house. It was like his escape from the rest of the world. It was where he loved to be. And then Grandpa said, "Hey, I want to take you someplace that you've never been before. Have you ever been in our root cellar?" He said, "No, I've never been down there." And so he took him down in the cellar beneath the house. And when the boy looked up, he looked up and it was one of those old, dank, damp basements that was, had spiders everywhere. And you got all these creepy crawlies. And Grandpa says, "Hey, look up." And the boy looks up at the floorboards and he sees all these spider webs and all this. He sees a new side to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And Grandpa said, "Well, what do you think of the basement?" He says, "I don't like it, Grandpa. Let's get out of here." And so they ran out and got back out. And that night came and Grandma and Grandpa and the little boy went outside and they laid down on the grass and they looked up. And they saw the stars. And they saw the beauty of the stars. And they saw the Milky Way. And they saw Orion's belt. And they saw the North Star. And all of that kind of stuff. And the little boy says, "Wow, those are really neat." And he said, Grandpa said, "Well, what do you think of the basement of our house? Those floorboards that you were looking up at." And he said, "That was disgusting." And Grandpa said, "Well, right now you're looking at the floorboards of heaven." And Jesus wants to give people hope when they go through trials, when they go through difficulties. He says, "This is not the end. The end is coming later. The end is coming. And right now you just see the floorboards of heaven. You live in the basement." Right? "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You got a bright future ahead of you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to be there with me." Right? Now, I believe that our church is going through a time of trial. And the reason I believe that our church is going through a time of trial is because I talk to people in our church a lot. And when I talk to people, you might not talk with each other so much, but when I talk with people in our church, I hear, "I'm going through this, I'm going through that, I'm going through difficulties, I'm going through problems," and I talk to someone else, "I'm going through this, I'm going through that, I'm going through difficulties, problems, and here and there and everywhere," and everybody that talks to me, "Man, things are not good right now." You know what I think God wants to let us know? As believers in Jesus, there is a bright future coming. Jesus does not promise us ease on this earth, but he does promise to go through it with us. Look at verse 4 with me. "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? So, Jesus is saying, hey, look, there's this place in heaven, and you can get, and don't look at this time. Don't look at the time of the cross. Don't look at my crucifixion. Don't look at all the bad things that are about to happen to you. Focus on the future. There's a hope for tomorrow. He says, you know where I'm going. Thomas says, or I'm sorry, Philip. No, it's Thomas. Thomas says, hey, how are we going to get there? Could you make us a map or something? Maybe give us some directions? How are we going to get there? And Jesus says, how do we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. Now, when Jesus says he's the way, he's saying, you can't take a train to this hope. You can't take an airplane to the hope. You can't walk there. You can't ride a bike. You can't. Those things aren't going to do it. Now, we've talked about this in the book of John. A lot of times Jesus is speaking spiritually and the disciples are speaking physically. Right? Thomas is like, well, cool. I want to go where there's many mansions. I want to go where you are. I want to be a part of that. I want to be where there's no troubles. I want to be where there's no trials. How do I get there? What vehicle do I get in? What direction? North, south, east, west? Give me something, Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way. Quit thinking physically, Thomas. You got to think spiritually. How do we get to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. Now, notice a couple of things. First of all, Jesus doesn't say, I'm a way. He's not saying, I'm one of many ways. There's not like multiple paths to the top of the mountain. There's not a bunch of different ways to get there. You don't have option A, B, C, and D. There's one way. And that one way is through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way. Now, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Where's the Father live? Father lives in heaven, right? How do you get to be with the Father? You get to go to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? There's not multiple routes up to the top of the mountain. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. How come you're the way, but there's not other ways? The question isn't, is it fair or not? The question is, why is there a way? Why is there a way? You and I have sinned and we have done abominable things in the sight of the Lord. And He doesn't need to make a way. If life was fair, Jesus never would have died and you and I would spend an eternity in hell. Thank God that life's not fair. Right? Jesus says there's a way and I'm it. Okay? Not only does he say he's the way, he also says he's the truth, and he's the life. Again, notice the truth, the life, not a truth, not a life. It's the only. There's only one. Now let's talk about the life before we talk about the truth, okay? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when he talks about life, he's not talking about life in the sense of a plant has life. We have plants at my house, and they teeter-totter between life and death. And they teeter-totter because we're not very good at watering them, okay? And they're just kind of, a lot of them are like shriveled and they're kind of unhappy and they don't give us a lot of fruit and they're just kind of shriveled. Is that a good word for a, okay? Now, when Jesus says, I am the life, he's not talking about like, you know, clinging on, just barely holding on like a shriveled plant where if you give it some water, it might come back and get a little bit green. But if you don't give it water, and it even rains sometimes. We've got plants that hang out underneath the lanai and then it rains and they don't even get water when it rains. They're just dying, right? Okay, that's not what he talks about. In fact, he's not even talking about like the life of a plant. Like life as in it's growing, it's living, it's breathing. He's talking about an abundant life. He's talking about abundance in life. He's talking about like freedom in life. You ever like been alive, but you've been addicted to something? And so you're alive, but you really don't have freedom. You're like stuck. Like you want to say no, but you can't say no. When Jesus says he's the life, the way that we can experience life, he's not talking about like clinging on, barely making it, breathing, eating and drinking, but that's it. He's talking about like a fulfillment. He's talking about abundance. He's talking about joy. He's talking about it doesn't matter your situation, you'll experience joy. That's what he's talking about. Okay? Now, notice he doesn't say I'm a life. I'm the life. You may find happiness in the world, but never understand the abundance that can come in Jesus Christ. Never experience the freedom from your worry. Never experience the freedom of forgiveness. Jesus says, I'm the life. Okay? Now, he's the way, he's the life, he's also not a truth, but the truth. Is truth important to God? Is truth important to God? You think so? It's one of the top 10, right? Do not lie. Do you know why Jesus came to this planet? You know that Jesus tells us why he came to the planet? In John chapter 18, he gives us the reason for his coming to this planet. And it may surprise you, his reason. So keep your finger in chapter 14 and swing over to chapter 18 real quick. Let's take a look. We're going to cover this in a few weeks. I just want to touch on it real quick. Okay, look at verse 29. Let me give you a little background before we start reading in verse 29. Jesus has been brought to trial. And as he has been brought to trial, he's been brought in front of a man named Pontius Pilate. Pilate is the governor of the region. He's the Roman representative of Caesar himself. He sits upon the seat of judgment. He has the power of life and death in his hand. He has the power to pardon a man or to crucify him. Okay? The Romans, or the, not the Romans, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests have brought Jesus and said, hey, we want him on trial. Okay, that's where we're picking up. And look in verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them, that's the chief priests, and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him and said, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Okay, what kind of answer is that? Okay, I'm the judge. You're bringing someone to try. And I say, what's he done wrong? Hey, look, judge, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him here. That doesn't even make sense, does it? They don't have any accusation. That's the thing. They just want to be done with him. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom... Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a couple. Where was I? 31. So Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your laws. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? He still is looking for a reason, isn't he? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world." Isn't that the question we started with? Why did Jesus come here? To testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. Now hold on. I thought Jesus was born to save us from our sins. Well, not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, he came to testify to the truth. What's the truth? It's not a truth, it's the truth. You and I are sinners and we're bound for hell. We've already talked about this, haven't we? And Jesus came, lived a perfect life. He's about to die on a cross in this situation. He's about to be the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one truth. Jesus crucified for sinners. Right? Wow. Turn back with me to John chapter 14. Verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And now, from now on, you know him and have seen him." Okay? Now, This is something that Jesus comes back to over and over and over and over again. He said it over and over again. He's going to continue to say it. He wants people to understand this. Okay? How do we know when something's important in the Bible? Repetition. Right? "Verily, verily, Martha, Martha, holy, holy, holy." Okay? We get this repetition. We get these things being said over and over again. What have we seen in John? This is one of the big concepts of John. If you miss this, you've missed the main point, one of the main points of the book of John. Right? And that is that Jesus and the Father are one. Why is he so insistent about this? What does he mean by this? What's going on? Why does he keep saying, "Hey, look, you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? In fact, look at the continuation of this. Philip said to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and that's enough." In other words, okay, Jesus, we see you. We spend time with you. We just ate. You just washed our feet. But where's the Father? Just show us the Father. Give us a glimpse of him. That's what we want to see. Okay, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." This is what Jesus wants us to understand, that he and the Father are one. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. I know that you probably have at least kind of a understanding of the triune nature of God. And this is confusing. I understand your brain's not going to wrap around this. Okay? You're just going to have to accept that you're not going to totally get this. God is three, and yet he's one. Okay? The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They are all God, and yet they're not each other. Okay? Now, if that doesn't make sense, that's okay. If it doesn't make sense to me either, I don't understand how we have one God, and yet he exists in three persons. Okay, now, if I could understand that, would he be that great of a God? You know, we can't even wrap our minds around his essence and his nature. Shouldn't that tell us something about who he is? kind of God would we be serving if we could understand Him? We have gods like that all over, don't we? We have gods that are carved out of wood and stone or cast in bronze or silver or gold, and they sit on a pedestal and people come and they bow down, and we can understand that there is God. What kind of God is that? A God that can be melted or burned? A God that can be looked upon and understood? And yet, in the very core of who God is, we can't really understand, can we? Now, I want to kind of talk about this just a little bit. And this is not the complete picture, but I want to give you a couple of things. What does Jesus mean when He says, "I and the Father are one"? Okay, number one is this. I should probably do these in a different order, but I'm going to do them this way. They have the same mission. The Father and the Son have the same mission. By the way, the Holy Spirit, you could include on this too. Their mission is redemption. The redemption of mankind. They have the same mission. That is what they're about. That is what Jesus is preaching. He's saying, hey, look, it's all about me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. This is the mission that God has sent me to. This is why He was there. It's this idea of, man, they have sinned. They have distanced themselves. The chasm is too great, and yet I love mankind so much, I'm willing to die. That's the mission of the Father. 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack about His promise, as some count slackness, but He is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's heart. Right? If that's God the Father's heart, that should be our heart as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have the same mission. They also have the same mind. They have the same mind. And by that, what I mean is there is no disagreement among them. Okay? Now, that's possible with God, that's not possible with us. I love my wife dearly and deeply. And yet there are some things we agree to disagree. Okay? Now, a lot of it's silly stuff. It's the color of the wall or the something. Or, you know, there's some kind of thing. But we don't always have the same mind. We love each other, but we don't always see things from the same perspective. She's, you know, she's wrong a lot. And I'm... Okay, I'm wrong also. We have these opinions about things, and our opinions differ. Do you know that God the Father and God the Son have no opinions that differ? They have the same mind on everything. When Jesus speaks, He doesn't speak for Himself alone. He speaks for the Father as well. The words that come out of Jesus' mouth are the words that are coming out of God's mouth. Okay? So, first of all, they have the same mission. They have the same mind. And then thirdly, they have the same essence. They have the same essence. They're both God. They have equal power. Okay? When you slap the face of Jesus, when you hang Jesus upon a cross, you hang God on a cross. Okay, now, that was then. You know what it is today? People feel that God, the Father, ooh, you know, I had a bad relationship with my Father. I'm okay with Jesus because He's loving and blah and blah, but I'm not so much into the Father thing. He's kind of judgmental and He curses people and He does this and He does... It somehow works. You curse the Father, you curse the Son. They're equal. Now, do they have different jobs? Yeah. They have different parts? Yes. Right? Is that okay? Yeah, hope so. Do human beings look like that? Do we both have value and worth? Does a husband and a wife both have value and worth, and yet they have different parts and different functions? Yeah. Is that wrong? Does one submit to the other? Is one supposed to submit to the other? Does that make one lesser than the other? Honor only if it makes Jesus lesser. When Jesus submits to the Father. Look at verse 11 with me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he believes in me, the works that I do, he will also, and greater works than these will do, because I go to the Father. Okay, two thoughts here. Verse 11 is a thought. Verse 12 is a thought. Verse 11 is talking about this idea of believing that God is Father and Son, and that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He says, hey, look, if you can't believe the words that I'm speaking, then at least believe the works that I've done. And we've seen the works that he's done, haven't we? We've seen him creating the universe. We've seen him raising Lazarus from the dead. We've seen him open the eyes of a blind man. We've seen him do this and that. And we've seen the miracles. We've seen him feed the 5,000. We've seen him do all these things. And Jesus says, if you can't believe the words that are coming out of my mouth, Philip, at least believe the works that I've done. They're not normal, Philip. People don't just do stuff like that. Okay? And then he says, hey, look, I'm going to go back to the Father, and when I go back to the Father, there is going to be amongst you, the disciples, greater works than I've done. What? Greater works than Jesus has done? You mean I'm going to walk to a fig tree and curse it, and it's going to shrivel? I'm going to escape from all the traps that are set before me? Now, like always, the disciples are thinking physically, and Jesus is speaking spiritually. Right? Does this apply to us today, this little section? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also, and greater works than these, do? Does that apply to us today? So what you're saying is, if I want a Porsche, I can have a Porsche. If I want a really big house, I can have a really big house with a lot of property. What's he talking about here? Did the disciples, when they're listening to Jesus, had they received salvation? No, they hadn't received salvation. I think he's talking about two things. The first one is redemption. It's this idea of redemption. Now, we talk about redemption so much that we begin to think it's not very important. Right? We talk about redemption, we talk about telling people about Jesus, we talk about being saved from our sins, we talk about giving Jesus and making him the Lord of our life, and pretty soon, I mean, we pound it every week. Every week I give like this, it's not an invitation, come forward invitation, but it's like, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We say that every week. We say that all the time. And pretty soon redemption becomes not that big of a deal to us. But redemption's a big deal. Okay? How'd Jesus start this? Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Right? He's talking about the place that we're going to go. The place, the hope, our hope for the future. It's not in the things that are happening now. It is in the future. right? Redemption. Redemption is when I understand my sinfulness, that it's an offense to God. I cast myself upon His altar and I say, "You have everything. You are the Lord of my life. Love me, save me, take me to heaven when I die." Right? That's a greater work than having a really nice car. See what happens to really nice cars? They don't last so long. You know what happens to really nice houses? They don't last so long. Right? I think that's number one. The other thing I think he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. Do Peter and Philip and Thomas and all those guys have the Holy Spirit living inside of their life? Nope, they don't. Here we got God, the Spirit, creator of the universe, and he lives right there. That's a greater work than giving a blind man sight. And it's a greater work than raising someone from the dead. Because you know what happened to Lazarus? We don't have this in Scripture. I'm just kind of guessing here. He died again. But the life that the Spirit gives, Jesus says, will never end in death. Right? We have a greater work to do. That greater work happens first in me, and then it happens through me. God working through me to speak into the lives of other people, to tell them that there is a way, there's a truth, and there's a life. Look at verse 13 with me. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, I've heard preachers on TV that say, "That means anything. Whatever you ask God, just name it and claim it. He'll give you whatever you want. Just pray in Jesus' name." Have you heard that? Is Jesus speaking physically? Nope. He's speaking spiritually. Isn't he? This isn't a name it and claim it verse. He says, "In my name. Whatever you ask in my name." That doesn't mean that I get to proclaim his name. What that means is he wants it. He speaks it through me. Right? Some of the things that I ask for in my name aren't very good. They may look good, they may sound good, but they're not that great. You know, there's a verse that talks about Jesus is speaking, and he talks about this idea of the desire of your heart, that God will give you, you ask it in my name, I'll give you the desire of your heart. And you're like, "Oh, that's awesome. I'll get the desire of my heart. What's the desire of my heart?" Well, I can think of a lot of things that my heart desires, right? But that's not what the verse is talking about. It's not saying what's the desire in my heart. He's like, "I will give you the desire of your heart. I will make your heart desire what I want it to desire." It's not like you get a brand new Porsche. It's like, "I'll give you a desire to appreciate the car you do have. Or the car you don't have." Right? That's the idea here. It's like, Jesus is not this genie in a bottle. It's like his sovereignty, what he wants and what he desires, plus my mission, the mission that he's given me, and then I pray it, and then he blesses me with it. Right? Let me ask you, would Jesus answer this prayer? "Father, I pray that you will give me the opportunity to share the gospel with this friend over here. And I say their name. Do you think God would say, okay? I think he would. The question isn't, would he give us that opportunity? The question is, would we open our mouth? Isn't that the question in America? You know, we've got kind of this weird church thing going on in America. We think we need buildings, we think we need stuff, we think we need, you know what we need? We need Jesus. And we need radical obedience to Jesus. You know what happens in China? In China, the gospel's spreading like wildfire. They don't have seminary, they don't have all the things that we have, they don't have all the education, they don't have all the knowledge. Most of them probably don't have the knowledge that you do, but they are radically obedient to Jesus Christ. They're like, all I have to give is my obedience. Lord, help me to be obedient. You know, the Bible talks about that. It talks about this Jewish people that had the law and they had the commands and they came in and they were saying, you know, you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to follow this and you got to follow that. And there was some Greeks that were there, and those Greeks were like living the commandments. No one taught them to do it. They were just doing it. You know why they were just doing it? Because Jesus had preeminence in their heart. I met a guy a couple weeks ago, tattoos all over his face, all over his body. He was on probation, just been let out of prison. And he came to me and we talked and we cried together. And he didn't know all the answers, but his heart was the heart of God. It was the heart of God. And he said, you know what, I've had some things in my past. My wife cheated on me and left me, and I had all of this stuff. And he said, and someday I hope to be a pastor. And I said, you know what, you keep that heart centered and focused on God, he'll give you the desire of your heart, and he will answer that prayer. Okay, look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What do the commandments of God look like? There's a lot of them, but we talked about a new commandment a couple weeks ago, didn't we? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. How can we love one another? Only through his power, only through his grace, only through him. Isn't that right? How are you doing?